in the last 3 years. We thank Bethany Chapel for their ministry of expanding our horizons, which has eternal implications and ramifications that we cannot really measure in this life. We thank you for that. And we ask for God's continued blessing upon you. A hymn writer expressed some of his spirit-created longings in these words: "With eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may I do each day's work for Jesus with eternity's values in view." You see, it is only, I emphasize, only through the lens of eternity that we can appreciate or understand life as it is today. God is the God of eternity. He lives in eternity. He acts from eternity and for eternity. We are living in harmony with him and accomplishing his objectives when we live the same way for eternity. Now, biblical values are eternal values. Eternal values are God's values that are expressed in the Word of God. But unfortunately, in the day in which we live, especially to us who live in the last few years of the 20th century, we are being encouraged to live for today with today's values in view. We are being encouraged to live for the now with man's values in view. Now, there's nothing wrong with living today. We live today, but today is to be guided by eternal principles. And this is what Satan will attempt to hinder the life of a Christian. And his chief tool to accomplish this is the world system. Now, it manifests itself in different ways. In the Western world, which is a post-Christian culture, where the Judeo-Christian ethic is no longer respected in the larger society, this world system manifests itself as a secular, humanistic, godless, atheistic society. Now, our values are eternal, timeless, but they are timely and relevant for us today. We must not allow, under any circumstances, this present world system to influence our values and to determine how we as God's people are to live. Never, under no circumstances. God wants our total allegiance. He demands not only that I obey him in externals as far as my acts are concerned, but my thinking has to be totally devoted to God. My desires have to be totally devoted to God. God wants the whole person. And this is why he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And Jesus adds in the New Testament, "with all your mind." This is total allegiance. So So no matter where we are in Christ today, in terms of our spiritual experience, we have to be on guard against this world system, its beauty, its attractions, its allurements, its power to fascinate. We mustn't allow anything or anyone to replace the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And it appears to me that this is what the Apostle John was thinking of, certainly had it in his thinking, in 1 John chapter 2, which is our text for today, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. We read these verses together. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away or is in the process of dissolution. It is in the process of vanishing. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, to understand where the development of John's thought, let's just back up to verse 7 and read those verses. I'll comment as we go along. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother and abides, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John ends this subject and digresses. Well, he starts to talking about something else now. He starts to telling the people of God what he knows to be true of them. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, it seems to me that in verses 12, 13, and 14, John addresses the family of God that is seen in three levels of spiritual growth. Children, fathers, and young men. Now, we can go into some debate for hours determining whether, because little children in verse 12, little children in verse 13 are two different words in the Greek language, of course, but I believe the idea is the same. And that he is addressing young believers, fathers, and young men. Now, little children are characterized by their sins being forgiven and knowing the Father. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Of course, these experiences are true of every believer, but they are the first conscious experience of a child of God. And it's interesting that John takes into consideration the youngest members of God's family and addresses them. Then he says, I write to you, fathers. These are men and women who know Christ, who know God. They are just not saved. They're not merely theorists. These are people that have walked with Christ through the years. They know him. When they pray, there's a difference. We sense that we are being brought into God's presence when they stand up and address God. They know the Father in a deep, rich way. They have walked with him through the years. They are the young men that are characterized by spiritual strength and conquest. They have overcome the evil one. And it's interesting, the tense of the verb here indicates a present situation that's based upon something that happened in the past. So these people have come to this settled experience in their Christian life. And John recognizes that and says it twice. He repeats himself for emphasis. And then in verse 15, he says, do not love the world. Why? Because no matter where we are in our experience in Christ, whether we are fathers, whether we are recently saved, whether we are young men, whether we are young men, the world is still there. And the day of testing and temptation is not over for the Christian. So he says, verse 15, do not love the world. Now, this word world, cosmos, occurs 185 times in the New Testament. 78 times in the Gospel of John, 24 times in John's letters, 47 times in Paul's letters, 14 times in the Synoptic Gospels, and 22 in the rest of the New Testament. It is obvious that the word has some importance, that we must understand its significance in the New Testament. Now, the word cosmos is used different ways depending upon the context. Sometimes cosmos is used for the created universe. We see that in Acts 17:24. The God who made the world, or the cosmos, and all things in it. Sometimes it's the earth. He showed him the kingdoms of the cosmos. Sometimes it's mankind. People. People that have hearts that pump blood, that have problems. People. God so loved the world of people that he gave his only begotten son. The world of mankind. So, obviously, in 1 John 2, it is not the created universe that John is talking about. It's not the planet Earth. It's not mankind as such that John is speaking of. What's he talking about there? It is the system of sinful humanity which is organized under the power of Satan and in rebellion against God. It is the sphere where Satan and the flesh, and parenthetically, under divinely imposed limits, have their way and where the will of God is rejected. That's the world system. We don't want to depersonalize it and say that it is a system, but it's organized humanity that has been arranged, placed in order, and a kind of a system in rebellion against Christ. Sinful humanity, man separated from God by nature, by practice, and by choice. He wants to live his own life. And I might add, look where it has brought us today as a nation. And the worst judgment that God can allow upon a person in this life is to let that person live his own life the way he wants to. Look where it has brought us today. By choice. It is under the power of Satan. Now, 1 John 5:19 says, we know, and Christians are certain, and in this secular humanistic society in which we live, which is rooted in skepticism and doubt, there are a group of people in the world who know where they're going. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies not under the sway of the wicked one, but in the wicked one and the evil one, in Satan himself. It's as if the world system is no longer struggling to escape from this dreadful grip of Satan. It's incapable of escaping. But the desire isn't there. Satan has lulled mankind into apathy and indifference in the arms of the evil one. That's his purpose. Now, if you've read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, when Screwtape represents, this book is dealing with the psychology of temptation from Satan's point of view, and you see how Screwtape addresses his nephew, who is, a demon that's just starting up in his business of trying to bring men to the cavern of the damned. This is what he says. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turning, without milestone, without signpost. And this is where the world is going today. Look at the comfort in which this nation lives. We're only 6% of the population, and we use 60% of the world's resources. And people are comfortable in this life, and they are dying and going to hell, folks. And they don't even know they're going. There are no milestones. There are no signposts. That's the idea of the world, lying in the evil one. Robert Canley says that in his exposition of Ephesians 2, that Satan is the prince of the authority of the air, which leads us to think that the very atmosphere is charged with demonic forces that are against the kingdom of God and influencing men. He says Satan rules as a powerful prince of the world's atmosphere. Its moral and spiritual atmosphere as well, impregnating it with his own venom, the poisonous vapor of his own dark and godless hell. The air which the world breathes is under his control. Many annoying vapors also that might offend, he carefully excludes, so that the inhaling organ perceives nothing but what is pure and simple and what it imbibes and absorbs. But it is the wicked one's own atmosphere after all. His godless spirit is in it all through. The whole world is lying in that subtle atmosphere of his. And we were there before our conversion. But thank God Christ came into our lives. And he has taken us out of the world. As our brother said, he delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. And you know what he did? He sent us back into this world system with a message and a mission. And that's why we're here today. On a mission for the risen Christ. God has left us here to represent him and him alone. And this is why Christ has sent us into this world. Not to represent our own interests, our own ideas, but his. Because he is the only one who is the solution to man's problem. But yet, this world system, in spite of the fact that God has taken us out of it, left us in it for testimony purposes, it is still a source of temptation for us because the old nature is still in us. The flesh is still there. Even though that God has saved us, given us eternal life, given us a new nature, the Holy Spirit indwells the new man, enabling us to walk with God. This world is a source of temptation. And every generation must be aware of that fact. even in America today, the world, this secular humanistic system with its false values, we must be careful. Now, John says, love not the world. Now, you say, man, I don't love this world that's under Satan's control. I don't love that. No, no, no. But this is why he says, nor are the things in the world. Because while I might reject this world system as a total entity, perhaps there are some components of it that still attract me, which is an actual fact, love for the world. He says, love not the world, nor the things in the world. That's why he emphasizes these component parts of the things in the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the flesh, seen under three categories, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And finally, in the plural, again in verse 17, it's lust. We're not to love it. Now, why we should not love the world? John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the first reason. We should not love this present world system because the person who loves it is not in fellowship with the Father. It's not that the person is insane. It doesn't say the love of God is not in him. He says the love of the Father is not in him. The person is not in fellowship with the Father. Because God the Father's interests are diametrically opposed to those of the world. Love of the Father is not in him. Now, James says essentially the same thing. I wonder whether we would, how a preacher like James would make it today, by the way, latter part of the 20th century. He wasn't much of a diplomat. He just came out and said what had to be said. And he says in James chapter 4, listen to what he says. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's James' emphasis. It's unfaithfulness to God. John's emphasis, it's a child who has strayed away from the Father. First reason why we shouldn't love the world, it is irreconcilable with the love of the Father. Secondly, the contents of the world system don't come from God the Father. They don't find their source in him. Well, he says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. What's that? It is a desire of the sinful nature. It is interesting to see how just this, looking at this, is developed in the New Testament. The lust or the desire of the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ never underestimated it. Never. Matter of fact, he said, if there are ungodly desires that keep people from coming to Christ, they come in and they choke the word of God. Christ never underestimated it. Never did. God didn't underestimate the power of the interior life of man and its longings in the Old Testament. He said, you shall not covet. Because God wanted total obedience in the heart and in the mind and in behavior as well. The lust of the flesh is always, under all circumstances, contrary to the word and will of God. How does it manifest itself? We have, I guess, a list of what Galatians 5, 19-20, not exhaustive. But we see it also in a thirst for power. The lust of the flesh, a thirst for power. And look what happened in World War II. We baptized the world in blood. This lust for power. We see it in the legitimate drives of human beings in excess or out of order or perverted. This insatiable longing to have, to possess. And A.W. Tozer said there's within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always possess. It covets things with a deep and a fierce passion. That's what he says. And it's true. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew it too. This is why he says, and he's talking, he's not talking to someone who's and then saved, someone who doesn't know God. He said, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For he who desires to save his life shall lose it. He's talking about someone that's saved. They don't lose their salvation, but they lose their testimony. A lost life. A life that doesn't count for God, that doesn't count for eternity. That's what Jesus was talking about. And we must let it go. The world ministers to that which destroys our lives. When we give all to God, this is when we are blessed. What if the hymn writer says, we can never know the fullness of his love until all on the altar we lay. And this is when God comes in and blesses a life. You think I wanted to go to Senegal, West Africa? I didn't want to go over there. Leave this country. Expose my wife and children to sickness. Put my own life in danger. I didn't want to do that. But I gave it all to God. And what happened? He blessed me in ways that I can't even begin to explain. I had no idea. As the lust of the flesh, it's 12 o'clock. We're going to go home in a few minutes. I know Westerners are very meticulous when it comes to the clock. We'll go home in a few minutes, folks. Lust of the eyes is the unlawful desire in the realm of sight and contemplation, that which is stimulated by what one sees. Lust from the lust of the flesh assaults us from within ourselves. Lust of the eyes comes from without. And it's all around us. You can't get away from it. Dodd says it is the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real values. An example is David. We don't have time to look at him, but you go home and you look at David, 2 Samuel 11:2. I'm not picking on David. He was a man of God. But that's how he fell morally. He looked at that woman. He saw the outward appearance. Captivated, spellbound. Look where it wound up. Lust of the flesh. The Bible says the eyes of man are never satisfied. Never satisfied. Only true satisfaction comes in Christ. Only in Christ. There's a pride of life, which is just vainglory concerning one's outward circumstances, such as wealth, position, accomplishment, education. Now a culture takes 4 years to get a BA degree, and as one has said, it takes a lifetime to get over it. Pride of life. Pride of life. Unholy pride in the things one has. the desire to impress with externals. The Father is not the source of these things. These things come from the world and ultimately are the desires of the evil one. Because Christ told the Pharisees, the desires of your Father you want to do. And these things Satan used, he brought about the fall of humanity, essentially the same thing in Genesis 3. And he attempted to use the same measures against the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was the victor. And he will use them or try to use them in your life too. So be aware. God the Father is not the source of these things. Now the third reason why we shouldn't love the world is because the world, third and last reason, the world system is temporal, whereas he who does the will of God is eternal. Now John probably still has in his thinking verse 8 where he says the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining because of the first coming of Christ into this world and his consequent shining in and through the lives of his own people. Darkness is being dispersed in the world today. It's vanishing. In the world system as such, what we see today, this ungodly system of mankind and rebellion against God, is in the process of disintegrating. It is in the process of disintegrating. It says the world is passing away. The whole world system in which unsaved man has entangled himself is fleeting, transitory. And how unwise it is for us to invest our lives in that which isn't going to last. It isn't going to last. It isn't going to last. The lust of it is passing away as well. Passing pleasures of sin are in the process of disappearing. And yet Christians, some Christians, have invested their lives in that which does not matter. But there is a positive note. He who does the will of God abides forever. Isn't it nice to know that many of you here today have invested your lives in that which counts? Your life counts for God. What you do matters. And it is not in vain. It has eternal ramifications. Isn't that amazing? My, that's fantastic. And there is only one group of people who will last. Those who do the will of God. As the hymn writer said, I don't remember the words, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, in conclusion, how can we put this into practice in our everyday lives? First and foremost, we must remember that God demands our total allegiance in thought, in desire, and indeed, and it is only when we give our lives totally to Christ that we experience his blessing, his benediction, and his power. We must, secondly, base our lives on that which lasts, that which counts, the will of God. And finally, determine make a determination, a resolution, if you please, to live each day with eternity's values in view. Get before God about it and rise up with a holy determination to make decisions in this way, to live this way today. And I tell you, we will make an impact in the world. And possibly we can even change the course of this nation. If people will rise up and start living for eternity in the latter part of the 20th century. With eternity's values in view, may I do each day's work for Jesus with eternity's values in view. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. Perhaps, Father, some of us need to recommit our lives to yourself today. You know the hearts. We trust that this will be the case, not just here, Lord Jesus, but in action, coming and purify, Lord Jesus, in a practical way, our hearts and minds. So that even in the deepest recesses of our beings, there is your allegiance. Thank you. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.